your Bibles with me to Psalm 34. As you know, we've been going through a study of 1 Peter. And in this crucial letter to God's suffering saints, Peter's explicitly emphasized, particularly in the recent section that we've studied, the importance of fearing God in our suffering. As we fear God in our suffering, we maintain a good conscience before Him. We appropriately express reverence to the God who called us out of darkness and into His light. And in fearing God, we also escape the alternate realities of fearing man or fearing circumstances. It's because of the character of God that we fear Him. It's because of the authority of God that we fear Him. It's because of His ability to deliver us. We must fear Him. And so last week in 1 Peter, as you may recall, we discovered an extended quote from Psalm 34, and it was reinforcing this precise point of the importance of fearing God and suffering. And so he had said, Peter said in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, that we ought to live with harmony toward each other and bless those who do evil against us, knowing that God called us to an inheritance of blessing. And then Peter then bolstered that argument with these words from David when he said, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So because of that extended quotation and some of the thematic parallels between Psalm 34 and 1 Peter, we wanted to spend a week not exactly breaking from 1 Peter, but pausing to reflect on this song that Peter quotes. So we turn our full attention this morning to Psalm 34. You see in the beginning of the psalm there, even before verse 1, there's a notation that says, "A psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed." So this psalm was written concerning a unique and kind of a mysterious situation that occurred in David's life. It references this historical account in 1 Samuel. When King Saul, as you recall, has spoken evil against David and has declared malicious intent, like he's seeking David's life. And so Jonathan, the king's son, and David's dearest friend, helps David escape from his father. So the king elect is now in exile, promised a kingly inheritance, but possessing only threats of death. And so what did he do? He ran. He ran to Ahimelech, the priest, where he obtained food and the sword of the late giant Goliath, and before then fleeing to the sworn enemies of Israel. And in this ironic and sort of sad twist, David runs to the family of the giant whose head he had just lopped off with the very same sword in hand. Talk about desperation. He was fearful. He was running. He was afraid of Saul. And so perhaps because he thought, you know, an enemy of my enemy is my friend. And if Saul came to the Philistines looking for David, maybe they would say, well, maybe we'll protect this guy because we know we don't like King Saul. He thought David was, you know, a nobody, so that he could just go into this camp. Well, what happens? To David's and no one else's surprise, the Philistines recognize him. Say, "Hey, I think there's a song about this guy. Like, he's even worse than Saul, right? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And so what happens? In 1 Samuel 21, it says, "And David took these words to heart, and he was much afraid, but not of God. He was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them. And he pretended to be insane. And he made marks on the doors of the gate. And he let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. It was from that point on, after this situation had occurred, that David began to meditate on God's deliverance of him. He saw the reality that God had drawn near to him, even in his brokenness. And God had heard his desperate cries for help. He had heard him and he had delivered him. As we read this psalm, I don't see any other way other than that David has repented for his fear of man. And his fear of these circumstances, his fear of death, his fear of Saul. And he's learned an important lesson about the fear of God. And he wants to instruct us in it. So 3,000 years later, we read and we study and we sing and we pray Psalm 34. Let's go ahead and read through this psalm. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." Holy God, we come before you, acknowledging our need to learn what David has learned. Acknowledging that we are so often fearful of men, so often fearful of our circumstances. Lord, teach us to call out to you. Comfort us with the hope that you hear us and you deliver us. Cause us, because you have chosen us to be your holy ones, to respond in faith and fear and live a life that you've called us to live. We thank you that you are for us and not against us. And we thank you that that does not depend upon our personal performance, but upon your choice on us as your holy ones. Help us to taste and see that you are good today. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms can be quite difficult because, well, they're intended to be digested in a sitting. And some of them are a lot longer than at least passages that we normally digest in one sitting here. They take time to get familiar with, time to catch the flow of and hear the theological melody of. It takes time to transfer these timeless truths across the gaps of culture and language and time into our present world. So I just simply encourage you, and I know that those who have been here on Wednesday nights have a bit of a head start because we've looked at it a few times just to try and get familiar to make it more digestible this morning. But I would encourage you to strain your ears to hear this song of praise for God's deliverance. And by God's grace, tune your own heart to fear God alone, who provides every good thing for his people. So we're just going to take a bit of a second slower trip through the psalm and concentrate on a few of the major themes that we see. As he starts out in verses 1 through 3, it's this personal resolve. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise is going to be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. All of these personal pronouns, and he's committing his mouth and he's committing his entire self to constant praise and this never-ending boast in the Lord. There is no time, day or night, in which David exempts himself from this indebted worship to God. At all times, it will be in my mouth. This is who I am because of what he has done. So, as an observer, we may say, that's great. Good for you. We admire your holiness. We admire your passion and your zeal for God. I'm happy you found such satisfaction in him. Just not quite as avid as you are, day or night, constantly, without a break, sounds like a little bit much. Almost as like we're talking about, you know, how much we like coffee or something like that. But he's the guy who goes and buys the green beans and he roasts them and he does his own thing and he's like all these different ways of making it. And I'm like, I just kind of like, I don't know, drinking a cup of coffee every now and then. He's like, good for you. But he doesn't stop there. He switches and immediately invites us into this same passion and this same praise. He says, the humble will hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So those who are humble, not implying this beautiful character trait, that's not in this case how this word is being used at all. He's saying those who are low, those who are weak, those who are oppressed, those who see themselves as low individuals, not some sort of victim mentality like, yes, I'm so oppressed, but just that you recognize your need. If you are here today and you recognize your need for God as a deliverer, then you would hear the praise of David. Say, I'm with you. I will join in your praise. I will magnify the Lord with you and exalt his name together. Let's talk about his greatness. Let's extend his reputation through praise. Let's take what we know of God and appreciate it out loud. And so David's growth and his resolve encourages the growth and resolve of everyone, of the whole group. And isn't that true? Isn't that a pattern that we see in our own lives, that when one has been changed by the truth of God and his character and his word, and they are excited and ready to rejoice in it, and they come to you and say, join me, if you acknowledge your need for that same truth, you would be quick to be changed as well. David isn't writing this song simply to transfer knowledge, much like preaching isn't just the transferal of knowledge, But it is to watch truth transform the group. That's what truth does. That's what this song is intended to do. That's what preaching is intended to do. So he starts out with this commitment, this personal resolve, and then an invitation for all of us to join. He moves immediately from there to say, let me tell you this story. And in veiled terms, he tells us the same story we just read from 1 Samuel. It's a story of deliverance. It's a story that says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And we would misunderstand David if we heard him praising his piety in that phrase, I sought the Lord. No. He was desperate. He was broken. He was broken inwardly. He knew where he was coming from. Look at verse 6. This afflicted, this poor man just cried out. This is not a holy prayer of, you know, put togetherness and, you know, this articulate plea for God to come and deliver him. He's screaming for help because he is weak and needy. So only weak and needy ones would understand that, which is where we need to understand who we are this morning. But we'd misunderstand him if we heard him praising his piety. In fact, the opposite is happening. I think he's raising his hand high. He's saying, I'm the first to acknowledge that I am the needy one. I'm not mighty. I cannot deliver myself. But God delivered me. I'm in the middle of trouble, and my strength is gone. I'm at the end of my rope. But God is not. He hears me, and he delivers me from all my fears. So David experienced not only his weakness, but the goodness of the Lord to weak people. God heard David. Even in the middle of David's fear of men, even in the middle of David's fear of circumstances, God heard his prayers. And he didn't even stop there. He's not like, all right, I took them in. I received your prayers. I understand them. I hear your cry, but you're not in the right place right now. No, he comes to his aid and he delivers David. So David ends this testimony of deliverance with pretty massive statement of God's nearness. And then he simultaneously introduces an essential theological theme in the song. So look at verse 7 with me. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. This is likely a reference, this angel of the Lord is a reference to the Lord himself and the angel armies that he commands. Time doesn't really permit us to go into this in detail, but go and listen to the stories of Hagar and Joshua and Gideon who interacted with this angel of the Lord. And go and read this marvelous account in 2 Kings about Elisha who continued foiling the attacks of the king of Assyria against the king of Israel. And he was telling the king of Israel, the king of Syria's military tactics, so they knew where to be and knew how to avoid them. And when the king of Syria found out where Elisha was staying, he decided to go and put siege to the city and go and capture this guy, take him so that he would stop doing this, stop foiling his plans. And so he sends chariots and horses and armies, a massive army, it says. And so Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning and he goes outside and he says, oh boy, that's not good. And what strikes him is the fear of men. Quite naturally, the fear of circumstances, the fear of an army at your doorstep. And so he goes and tells Elisha this frightening report. What does Elisha say? Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man after Elisha prays, and he saw. And behold, what did he see? The mountainside was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is what David's referring to. This is what he's talking about, that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and he delivers them. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of angel armies is near us and he hears us and he delivers us. This is his character. This is his desire for his holy ones. So then David moves from this tale of deliverance and introduction of those who fear him, this theme throughout the psalm, and he calls the congregation based upon the reality of God's nearness and the reality of God's deliverance to participate as people, all of us, as people who experience these theological realities personally. Much like the host of a banquet would encourage his guests not to just study the food, but to feast. Right? Don't just look at it. Come and you taste it too. And he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Not just from David's experience, from your own. Come, feast on the God who hears and delivers. He is good. Discover the goodness of God by acting on faith that he will hear and deliver you. Call out to God and in the midst of your trials, run to him, not from him. In David's testimony of deliverance, we kind of sample God's greatness, his goodness, like a little Costco cup. Right? But now David says, now go get it. Go buy the product. Go taste and see that the Lord is good. So how do we do that? How do we taste the goodness of God? We identify and take note and praise him for those provisions in life that demonstrate his goodness. We open our eyes like the psalmists do, and we see all around us God at work. Even through his creation, we see his majesties displayed, his character displayed, his goodness known. You open your eyes and ears, as he does to you, to hear and see his providence, adjusting your expectations from God is good because he does things that I think are good, to what God gives is good because he is good. Part of experiencing and responding to the goodness and deliverance of God is fearing Yahweh, responding with reverential awe, because that's consistent with our identity as holy ones. That's what he says in verse 7. Fear the Lord, you his saints. That is his holy ones. And it restates the point that holiness is the position of the people whom the Holy One has chosen and is taking for himself. Revering Yahweh, revering the Lord, thus involves behaving in a way that corresponds to one's position as someone who has been brought into association with the Holy One. And because you are one of his, he is also going to provide for you. There is no lack to those who fear God. Verse 9. Verse 8, blessed is the man who trusts in him. Verse 10, the young lions lack and suffer, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Not the holy ones, not his people. There is nothing that you lack. There is no good thing that he withholds. And so if it has been withheld from you, we have to trust him that it was not a good thing for us. Others suffer lack, but not those who seek the Lord. Not the saints of the Almighty. He is a good father, and he gives them every good thing. So this simultaneously assaults our misconceptions of goodness, and it promises God's blessing. We so quickly associate goodness to things that we like, right? Ease, comfort, luxury, painless living, untroubled living. That's good to us because it's easier for us. But if that were true, then that would be our present reality. So it would not be good if you are poor for you to be rich. Because you aren't. If when you hear God will give you every good thing, your mind immediately runs to your Amazon cart or to your 10-year financial plan, you've not only missed the boat, you've boarded one with a manipulative weasel for a captain. You're on the wrong boat. That's a misconception of goodness. So it's a wrong way to think of how we receive from the hand of God. Being in relationship with God as one of his chosen saints is not about getting his stuff. Hey, I know you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? Can you point me to those hills? Like, where's that? Where are all those cattle, right? I know that you could do anything that you want, so can you do everything for me? Do not reduce the goodness of God to some genie-like ability to grant your wishes. We misunderstand his provision when we envision being fed and fat and fanned rather than being given the presence and promises of God. He's given us himself. We have every good thing. So David does this big shift in the psalm from verse 10 to verse 11. And it goes from this great psalm of thanksgiving and rejoicing. I will praise, you should praise with me. Here's what he's done. And here's how you should join in to learn this theology of God and experience it in your life to then wisdom literature. Basically, he shifts. There's like two psalms in this psalm. He goes Proverbs on us. He says, come, little children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So this thanksgiving to instruction. Now our mind needs to do a little bit of a shift to think in proverbial or maybe even in terms of Ecclesiastes, where he's gathered the congregation, maybe even his mighty men in the cave of Adullam, right, as he's meditated on this truth and he says, wow, I need to teach these people what I've learned about the fear of God. Or perhaps later in life with his own son Solomon as he's passing on wisdom. And then Solomon is going to pass that on in the book of Proverbs to us. And he's thinking in this way. So he gathers them around and he begins instruction with a hook, right? With a rhetorical question. Great device. He says, who is the man who desires life, verse 12, and loves many days that he may see good? Who wants to live? Who wants to see good things in their life? Within the context of the psalm, we might also add, who wants to taste and see that the Lord is good? Who wants to experience God's deliverance? Well, all of us do. So how do we experience that life? That's the quotation that Peter used in 1 Peter. It says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace. Seek shalom and pursue it. So in this moment, we have to pause. Pause the song and orient ourselves rightly as we consider the fear of God and the good life that he's talking about here. Pastor Matt pointed out last week that Peter's application of this psalm is primarily eschatological. He's pointing to the good day that's going to occur. And as inheritors, because that was Peter's point, Peter's argument that we've inherited this blessing, and as inheritors, we're going to see the good day. So we should walk obediently in anticipation of that promise being fulfilled. That will be the appropriate end of our interpretation as well, but we would do a bit of a disservice to David and to this song if we don't understand the spectrum of his intent here. Because in wisdom literature, David and his son Solomon constantly affirm to us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom, in contrast to folly, is a better way to live life. and generally, if you read Proverbs, produces the good life. You do it by fearing the Lord and receiving wisdom as you seek it and then living it out. And there's this general good life that follows. It's the proverbial good life, full life, long life, life of promises, life of blessing. And as we look at the history of Israel underneath their covenant with God, we also see extraordinarily blessing associated with the fear of God. And in the opposite way, great pain and literal chains associated with the neglect, with the disobedience, with not fearing God at all. And so the constant exhortation is obey. And in obedience, experience the good life. But David and Solomon also affirm that those who fear God also experience great pain. And so does the New Testament. That's Ecclesiastes. If you remember that study, Proverbs, it looks like is broken sometimes. It's not always working. I'm living the good life. I'm fearing God. I'm pursuing wisdom. And my life's in shambles. What's happening here? Look at all these wicked people prospering. And look at the righteous people suffering. What's going on? Well, life's going on. Life's going on in a broken world. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And so we learned with the limitations of Proverbs in the face of a crooked creation that what are we supposed to do? Keep fearing God. You still do that, even when it seems like, but that good life now is broken. You continue fearing and obeying. To fear God is to stand in awe of Him, to revere Him, to worship Him, to approach Him with sobriety and caution, to acknowledge Him in our lives as the highest good and center our lives on Him. So the visible demonstration of that sort of an orientation in life is, as David puts it here in 13 and 14, obedience. This obedience is not just our duty, it is our essence. The fear of the Lord is God's prescribed way of life for His people. It's the only appropriate lifestyle of His holy ones, is obedience. He created us to stand in awe of Him and keep His commandments. That is the very best and the very fullest way of being human. We are His creatures, made for His glory. And the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad thing about it is that we are unable to obey in that way. We think we deserve the good life based on our fear of God. Look at how in shambles our fear of God is. Look at how in pieces our obedience is. And yet we still think, but yeah, I should still get something from it. No, we are unable to obey. But in our broken pursuit of peace enters the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that's where we would be crazy if we said, man, I wish I could have been back where David's at, seeing these things happen, or like, I wish I could have been that servant of Elisha, where I saw. No, you don't. They didn't know who Jesus was. They hadn't seen Him yet. They missed a lot of what was even revealed to them about Him. But we have received Christ, and we can see with much more clarity the reality of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. As we, in verse 4, seek shalom and pursue it, then who does that mean we really should be seeking? Christ Himself, doing what we could not. The only one to ever live a pure life, never trace nor stain of sin, inviting us into blessing we could never otherwise receive, offering grace as He fulfilled the law. If you are in Christ, you are one who fears God. It is your identity. You have been chosen as a fearer. And also, you must learn to live in the fear of God. It is your identity and it is your responsibility. So as David did, acknowledge your weakness, acknowledge your inability, and embrace God's strength and his deliverance. So from then on, from 15 to the end, these last 8 verses, they really describe the promises that he made and he related in 8, 9, and 10. So the blessed is the man who trusts in him. There is no want to those who fear him. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Those 3 things are really detailed out here. What does that look like? How does it happen? And he says, well, here's one thing in verses 15 and 16, that God is for his saints. He's kind of said it before, right? But God is for his saints and against his enemies. The eyes of God see his holy ones. The ears of God hear his holy ones. The face of God is turned toward his holy ones and against those who do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. These metaphors really work to nurture our souls as we're reminded of the heart of God. You know, a father perhaps carefully watching his son interact with other kids on the playground, or a mother listening for the cry of her child, you know, eye contact and remembering what's been said in a close relationship or between close friends. The direction of our eyes, the attentiveness of our ears communicates value and concern and interest and care. And that's what he's communicating in these metaphors, that God is interested and concerned and cares and values you because you're his holy one. So in verse 15, your hope is not in the precision or the polished nature of your prayer or your cry. It's in the care of God for you. You simply cry out, much like a baby is not trying to be articulate. They're simply saying, help. So God is for you and against his enemies. Verse 17 and 18. God is full of compassionate deliverance. Again, repetition, which is good for us. And what David does here is he turns to our inner need, particularly in verse 18. 17 is much like both verse 4 and verse 6, right? You see that pattern. I seek the Lord, I cry out, the Lord hears, and he delivers, he saves, he delivers. Right? You see this pattern. But then verse 18 just draws out this idea of the compassion of God for broken people. The Lord is near, he is imminent to those who have a broken heart. And save such as have a contrite spirit. Broken and crushed, parallel figures of comparison of who we truly are inside. We are broken inside. This is not referring to some, again, positive spiritual brokenness or piety. No, it suggests rather this overflowing, probably depression and discouragement and acknowledgement of who I am and what's going on inside. It's constantly voiced in the Psalms. God's deliverance restores the inner man. He is close to and compassionate toward those who are shattered, who see their weakness. Why? Because he delights in restoration. He's in the business of healing people. He loves to heal those who cry out from the most difficult and heartbreaking situations. And in verses 19 and 20, we see his power. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, David's honest. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He's not trying to paint some sort of pretty picture of exemption from trials for God's people. In fact, as James would say, they're many colored, right? They're various. There's a rainbow of trials that we work through. But God guards his saints. He has that authority and he cares for us in that kind of a way. Of course, our heart is drawn, our attention is drawn in verse 20 when it says he guards his bones, not one of them is broken, to the only other time in the New Testament that Psalm 34 is quoted. It's Peter and John. John notes that Christ's bones were not broken. He says that this was, in a sense, a prophecy of Christ. He was fulfilled in this, that as he was suffering and whipped and tormented and put on that cross and about to have his legs broken, not one of his bones was broken. As an illustration of this truth, that God guards his people. And then verses 21 and 22. God's justice and redemption. Evil will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Notice the stark picture that David has painted throughout, contrasting good and evil. Taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack what? Any good thing. He loves many days that he may see what? Good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil. Do good. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Evil slays the wicked. Right? This battle between good and evil is more than just a classic fairy tale. It's sourced in the story of redemption. And it's one of the most crucial questions to answer in life is, which side am I on? Because as the story goes, we all start on one side. And it's only by, again, this Prince of Peace who obeyed that we might be redeemed, that the Lord would redeem the soul of his servants. So he finished the way he started, my soul, the two times that he uses this his whole person. His whole person will make its boast in the Lord. And in the end of time, the Lord redeems the entirety of his servants. Body, soul, all of you is redeemed. And none of those who trust in him will be condemned. So it's the beautiful story of the gospel on display. It draws us constantly back to the New Testament. It draws us to think of Christ, to consider him who was crushed for us, to consider the fact that he heard the cry of humanity and delivered him through this beautiful gospel and sacrifice of himself. And all of these things in Psalm 34 draw us to make conclusions about both who God is and who we are. So just think back on the entirety of it with me for a moment. And here's what we know about God. That he is good. And this is not so much in this psalm a moral statement as a relational statement. He is good to us. Yahweh is good in relation to us. His ears are for me. His eyes are for me. When we are in need, the Lord is near to listen and to act in response to prayer. The nearness of God is never anything that's static or meaningless to humans, but a movement emanating from God who intervenes on earth and demonstrates his presence to us. It's liberating. It involves rescue and deliverance and protection and redemption. It brings vindication. And as he said, it makes our faces shine rather than being ashamed. It promotes better living now. And it promises us the eternal dawn of good life, a full and unshaken experience of shalom. It also involves seeing that evildoers have the opposite experience. And what does it tell us about us? It tells us that the life of the holy ones, the servants of the Lord, the weak and unfaithful, it involves facing many terrors and troubles. It teaches us that there will be moments in our lives during which we realize how far beyond our own strength we are, how utterly unable we are to deliver ourselves. And it's in these critical times that the object of our fear is revealed. Do you fear men? Do you fear circumstances? Or do you fear the God who made you and wants you to fear him? This life of God's holy ones also involves this experience of inner crushing. It is a weakness, awareness of our weakness. And in that weakness, it urges us to seek help from the Lord, to look to the Lord, to revere the Lord, to rely on the Lord, to cry for help from the Lord. It urges us to be honest rather than be deceptive. We don't need to put on a face. We don't need to pretend like everything's put together. Everything's not supposed to be put together. We're going through afflictions, many of them. So be honest about it. It declares that one act, this whole psalm declares that one act of God's deliverance back in 1 Samuel draws us into continual thanksgiving and testimony of his character. These involve the body that individually and corporately kneels and our mouths that rejoice as we exalt God before each other. All of us are one to rejoicing because we know that this God is all of our God. So just to draw a few connections to 1 Peter and we'll be done. Just remembering the scope of 1 Peter, where we've been as a whole. There are certainly parallels between these two. You've heard them this morning, I hope. Is that perhaps a description, one way, there's descriptions of believers as holy ones. And yet, practical instructions on how to live holy. It's our identity and our responsibility in both of these texts of Scripture. There's also a rich vocabulary describing the people of God in both Peter and in David here. The holy ones, those who fear him, those who seek him, blessed, righteous, those of a contrite spirit, the righteous, his servants, those who trust in him, all of these descriptions. And then we remember back to 1 Peter, there's many descriptions of who we are, these living stones and the chosen people, royal priesthood, chosen generation, all these identities. There's also this idea of living with fear of the Lord in the face of frightening circumstances, which is what we've talked about this morning. There's the certainty of suffering of the righteous and their promised hopeful end in both of these texts. There's this idea that trusting, that living as a righteous one is better, and not embracing the worldly ideologies, not jumping from the solid rock and into the frightening waves because we're afraid of them. It doesn't make sense, but that's where our heart wants to go. And so there are so many. I think that David was a source of encouragement to Peter as he wrote. So was Isaiah. So were many of the other Psalms. So were the Proverbs. Peter takes great consolation in the Old Testament. I just want to leave you with a verse of a song that reminded me of the theme of Psalm 34. It says, "Every stone that makes you stumble and cuts you when you fall, every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl, the King of Love one day will crush them all. And every sad seduction and every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of Love will break them by and by. And you will rise up in the end. You will rise up in the end. I know the night is cruel, but the day is coming soon when you will rise up in the end."